And there's a video that surfaced in the last couple days of this event where hundreds of Ugandans gathered together there in the woods. And they were singing and they were worshiping and they were waiting on Jesus' return back to the earth. And they waited and they camped and they waited and they sang and they got discouraged and they left because Jesus never came as they were told. There was a pastor that was on social media that was teaching these things, prophesying that Christ would come back on September 23rd, the 24th. And he said these words, quote, "Please keep waiting. He is coming in 2 weeks' time on September 23rd. I'm giving you his word and my word. The rapture is upon us, whether you are ready or not. There is a storm brewing right now and is ready to take over the world. This date cannot be disproven. People are saying a lot of things, but not about this date. What I'm telling you is coming straight from the mouth of the Almighty God," end quote. Well, Jesus did not come back. And so the only mouth that he may be reciting is not from the true God, but a false God. Because this unrealized prophecy only proves that he was speaking nonsense and he was a false prophet. It only shows, as we have seen throughout history, and as the Apostle Peter warned the church, that false prophets are always going to be among us in all throughout history and in up to today. And as you can prepare yourself for chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, as we begin to think about the predictions of the coming of Christ, as Paul instructed the church in Thessalonica, we're going to begin today by thinking about false prophets and what false prophets do in the church. And so the title of this passage or this sermon today is called Wolves in the Church, because false prophets are wolves. False teachers are wolves. And we need to be able to do two things. We need to identify them, and we need to respond biblically to their presence if they ever appear among us. So what I want to do today as we begin is to think about these two ideas from this passage in 2 Thessalonians. Now, in chapter 2 of this letter, what Paul is doing is he is addressing an issue that has come up in the church at Thessalonica. And the issue that has come up is that in his first letter, he had taught about the saints that had died and had gone on to be with the Lord. And then toward the end of that letter, he described the day of the Lord, the trumpet sounding and Christ coming again. And in that, that teaching, there between his first letter and his second letter, there arose people in the church in Thessalonica that began to teach contrary to the things that Paul had instructed them on. Now, you can imagine that this was a situation that happened quite often in the early church, particularly with Paul, because Paul was not in every church. And he was the spiritual leader, at least in the inception of these churches. And then he had to end up sending these men, like Titus, like Timothy and others, to go and become shepherds and elders of these flocks. And one of the particular reason is because wolves were rising up within these churches and teaching something contrary to the truth of God and his word. And friends, we have to understand that as we look forward to the rest of this chapter, where Paul will begin to describe the scene before Christ comes again, where the Antichrist rises up and a great apostasy of the church happens, we have to understand that false prophets today are a shadow of the coming of the Antichrist. They are a shadow. They are only a small speck of what will happen when the Antichrist comes and deceives a large portion of the church, which is called the great apostasy. Now, that hasn't happened yet. Christ has not returned. It's promised. Jesus taught about it in Matthew 24. Paul teaches about it in his letters. We know that it's going to come. And all false prophets between the inception of, all the way into the Old Testament, and even today, literally are just shadows of that, of an evil operating on the doctrines of demons and Satan himself to try and disrupt the church and to keep the church from expanding and growing to bring glory to God. So today what I want us to do is focus on first the three verses of chapter 2, identifying and responding to wolves in the church, and then we will continue on in the following weeks looking at the rest of these verses. But I wanted Josh to read the whole chapter. I wanted us to get the context, because what Paul will do was he will kind of take a side road to describe the timeline and the events of the coming of Christ and what will happen before. And the reason that he's doing that is because he is reminding them, folks, you are being disrupted and misled by these false teachers, because these are the events that are going to happen before the coming of Christ. He has not come yet. And this is clearly what had been taught in the church in Thessalonica. So how are you going to know if you are being taught by wolves? How are you going to know? How are you going to know that one of your elders is not a false teacher? You can't blindly trust us. You have to be able to identify the characteristics and the components of false teachers so that you will be able to identify them and respond appropriately to them. So to begin today, let us think about how to identify them. I want to give us some verses from Scripture, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is consistently and succinctly the same type of evil and wicked characteristics from the Old Testament to the New Testament, classifying and characterizing what these wolves in the church look like. Starting in the Old Testament, we understand that Satan was the first false teacher. He was the first one to spew lies about God to his people. He was the first one to try to tempt others to think differently about God and his revelation than what had been handed down. So he was very much the first false teacher. And when we learn from our a survey study of Satan himself, we understand that his goal was to be like God, right? He even tempted Adam and Eve to be like God. He was hungry for power. He was hungry for fame. He was discontent in his own place and purpose in the world as an angel, and therefore in his rebellion and his temptation to Adam and Eve in their rebellion, he is exposed as a false teacher and a false prophet. And so God began to warn Israel, his people. He began to teach them to identify these false prophets as well. So in Deuteronomy chapter 13, we see a great example of how Israel handled false prophets in the Old Testament. And there's some criteria that's thrown out here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, and you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from among you. Clear and succinct false prophets are set out to direct you away from the glory of God. to direct you away from the majesty and the fame and the honor and the praise of God and God alone. Instead, they usurp that idea and instead want that praise to fall upon themselves, to fall upon their ministries, to fall upon their person, thus trying to rob God of the glory to which He universally deserves. And how did God instruct them to deal with these false prophets? If you continue to read in the Old Testament, He tells them to kill them, to stone them, right? That is the necessary way in which God designed for His people to deal with these false prophets who were speaking evil among them and trying to lead them from the honor of God. Now, obviously, that is not a command for us today, okay? But instead of striking false teachers down in blood, we reject them. We cast them from the church. We leave them to the judgment of a mighty and wrathful God. We also see instruction in another passage in Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Notice that. Their own inspiration. Thus say to the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among ruins. You have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. They see falsehood and lying divination who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. Yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. Did you not see a false vision and speak a lying divination when you said the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. So my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. It is definitely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And anyone who builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash that it will fall. A flooding rain will come, and oh, hailstones will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall has fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall which you plastered over with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation is laid bare. When it falls, you will be consumed in its midst, and you will know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered over it with whitewash, and I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone. That is a powerful prophecy about God's holy wrath against an army of false teachers and false leaders of Israel who had led them away from the Word of God. And the way in which He instructs us as the church to look for these people is, number one, they want to speak their own word from the Lord. That's what they want to do. They have a message that none of the apostles were given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They have a message from the Lord today to tell you. And it's unverifiable, and it goes against what Scripture has taught. And yet they claim, as this brother did in the beginning that I prepared, that the rapture is coming. They have their own personal word from the Lord for you. And the Bible tells us that these are false prophets, because God has not sent them. And on top of that, God gives through the mouth of Ezekiel, this imagery of a wall being built. And it's not a sound wall. It's a wall that I would get fired for in the construction industry any day of the week. It's a poorly built wall. But what they do is they go and they whitewash it and they put plaster over it to make it look nice and they make it look clean, but it has no structure and it has no foundation because it's not legitimate. It's not a legitimate truth from God. It's not a legitimate message from God. And therefore, in God's wrath, the wall falls and the plasterers are destroyed because they're false prophets. Praise be to God that He deals with these enemies of His in that way. We leave that to Him, right? We leave that to Him knowing that He is going to bring about vengeance and wrath upon those who are dishonoring His name. But friends, we must not stand there and there alone in trusting in the wrath of God. We also must protect our church and our person from falling into the hypnotized state under false prophets. That is our responsibility, that you would not be deceived, that you would not be led astray by those who are not teaching truthfully and honestly the Word of God. So from our first Old Testament passage, we see people who are simply trying to turn you away from following the Lord and His Word, which, by the way, is given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit without error in the original manuscripts so that we can trust and understand the Word of God with simplicity and clarity and effort and illumination from the Holy Word of God. And the Holy Spirit has given us this power to His people so that we can read it and know that these are the words and use it as a measuring stick for other things that are taught to us so that we can decide and examine, is this really according to the Word of God or not? So in other words, we could say we are without excuse. We fall into the hands and the teachings of false prophets, and we are responsible because we have been given the tools necessary to avoid these things. But notice also from this passage in Ezekiel that these false prophets will be declaring something new from the Lord as if God had sent them and He had not sent them. That we must be willing to acknowledge and understand that what God has given us in His Word from the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament, they are fulfilled and complete books, so that we need no other word from the Lord, knowing that God has given us all we need for life and godliness. He has provided this in His Word. Please, friends, avoid the temptation today for you to get a new interpretation, a new understanding of a verse that's never been interpreted that way before. This is the road to liberalism. This is the road to error and destruction. You are not going to find some new preacher or teacher that's going to find a new interpretation of some passage in the Bible as if all these Holy Spirit-filled people throughout the centuries of the church haven't seen it yet, but this guy did. That's foolishness. We cannot think that way logically and wisely. So these are Old Testament examples. Let's be reminded of Jesus and His words in the New Testament. He tells us to Him and His disciples, beware of false prophets, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Praise God for the Son of God who came into the world and put on flesh. He lived a perfect life, and He was bold and courageous and brave to look at false prophets and false teachers in the face, and He called it for what it was. He called them as examples, broods of vipers, wolves in sheep's clothing, sons of the devil, whitewashed tombs, blind guides. These are all examples of the way in which Satan sends forth his workers of iniquity to disrupt the flourishing of the gospel across the world. And from the examples of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are given these characteristics. We are given these examples. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the back of the New Testament, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter gives us a very succinct and helpful passage as well that I want to use to break down some components of how we can identify false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter writes, "For false prophets also arose among the people." That's the Old Testament. "But just as there will also be false teachers among you," which is the New Testament, the early church. "What will they do? They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many in the church will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the wrath of the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." In addition to the other two characteristics I gave you, one being diverting us from glorifying God and worshiping God alone, secondly, trying to claim that we have some new word from the Lord, the third component is that their actions are always covert, deceptive, and secretive. Satan is the father of secret lies. Our Father is one who reveals truth in the open, who is public, who reveals things clearly. Satan is secretive. He's deceptive. He's always trying to sneak into the cracks and the crevices to disrupt in small, subtle ways. And what we see by Peter's words is that false teachers will secretly introduce these heresies, these destructive heresies in your lives. This is his desire. They secretly smuggle in bad doctrine into the church, like the cartels that smuggle drugs into this country. Covert, subtle. Paul tells the Corinthian church, "Such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So our responsibility, friends, is to see these characteristics. This third one takes a little bit more effort. Who among you in your life is secretly trying to change your mind about some doctrine here or there that you're questioning or you're wondering about? And you got to ask yourself, okay, well, I can be open-minded. I can consider some new thought about this or that. I'm not talking against free conversation and free speech and the ability to dialogue and discuss new ideas. But here's the problem. In our ignorance, we are not able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. We're not able to do that. And so therefore, we fall under these arguments from so-called friends who could potentially be false teachers in our lives. And because we can't stand with the proper biblical support, we begin to fall and crumble and believe heresy. This is how Satan does it. If you give him an opening in your faith, he will exploit it. He will take advantage. And he will use his wicked henchmen, false prophets, who are teaching the doctrines of demons, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and he will use them to distort your own faith and your own belief about God and who he is. Which leads me to my second point, or my fourth point. They teach a distorted gospel message with distorted doctrine about God and his church. So this is the case of the Thessalonian church and every false prophet, twisting what is true about God and distorting it for personal gain. In Thessalonica, the wolves came, as I said, to twist the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. So much so that Paul has to address this issue in chapter 2 to revisit the doctrines and the truths about the second coming that he had already instructed them on. He had already taught them on in his first letter to the Thessalonians. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 5, he even goes back and says, "Do you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things?" Like he's had to circle the wagons back to the truths that he's taught them about the timeline and the events that will happen before Jesus comes. And yet somehow, and we don't know the specific details, somehow people within the church in Thessalonica were twisting what Paul had said and leading people to do all kinds of crazy things. We'll get to chapter 3 and we'll see one of those crazy things is they were so convinced that they stopped working. They became idle. They're literally, "Oh, well, the Christ is coming any day now. It's imminent. I'm just going to not have a job and live off the welfare and goodness of other people, because why work if Jesus is about to be here?" So they teach a distorted message. Paul tells Timothy that these false teachers, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. When you are so skilled in understanding the Bible as students of God's Word, you will be able to break down these false understandings and doctrines within these false teachers. But you have to be grounded and rooted in Christ. Strong enough first to withstand arguments against what you know and understand is to be true, but secondly, to know their arguments and to know how to break down and reveal what Paul has told Timothy, that these people really don't even understand what they're saying or matters at which they make these confident assertions. In the case at Ephesus, Paul was instructing Timothy to rebuke these false teachers while exposing their lack of true understanding about the things by which they were teaching. And you may ask, well, shouldn't we merely just consider some of these false teachers as teaching accidentally or teaching accidental error? They're not actually trying to be malicious. And I think that's a fair question. I think some of us can inadvertently teach something that's wrong, right? We can stand up in front of a crowd and think we understand a passage and teach it. Realize maybe by the approach of other people, "Hey, I want you to consider this passage. You seem to miss this, or would you consider this to be true?" And see the conflict there. And I think any good preacher, any honest preacher, is going to acknowledge our own failures or weaknesses and be willing to say that. "Hey, I repent. I shouldn't have said what I said. I was wrong, or my opinions have changed thanks to this brother or sister in Christ." And I think that there could be a sense of humility there. For example, in the book of Acts, we see that Apollos was out in the early church period teaching and preaching. And what happens? Aquila and Priscilla show up and they're like, "Hey, we really like this Apollos guy, but he's got it wrong about Jesus. And so we need to sit with him and disciple him and correct his teaching." And guess who becomes a leader in the early church? Apollos. He was corrected and obviously humble enough to take that correction. And so instead of the laundry list of false prophets identified in the early church, Apollos is the corrected false prophet who is now a teacher and faithful leader of the church. So I think you can have a repentant correction to those who may be accidentally teaching erroneously. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are intentional. They are covert and deceptive and secretive intentionally. They are teaching a false gospel message to malign your faith in God and Christ and replace that with your faith in them. Matter of fact, Josh read that the Antichrist will literally sit in the temple acting as if he is God. How else can we identify these false prophets than acting godlike? We see that all in our world today. What are they doing? Building their own empires, having their own followers. Which leads me to the last component of false prophets. They teach falsely for personal gain. And second, going back to 2 Peter chapter 3, in their greed, they will exploit you. They will exploit you. That's a business word. They will take advantage of your money, your fame, your success, all that you have. Because false teachers are seeking fame and fortune as they disrupt the church. Paul told the elders in Ephesus that fierce wolves will come in and try to draw away disciples after them. They want their own disciples. They want their own followers. But secondly, their appetite, their greedy appetite, is not merely for fame and fortune, but it's for finances. This is why the prosperity gospel has exploded in the world today. Because this false doctrine that if you sow a seed, you'll reap a blessing, is not only anti-gospel, but it is lining the pockets of these prosperity preachers with the financial giving of innocent, simple-minded Christians, some non-Christians. One of the most nefarious of these false prosperity preachers, who, in my opinion, is literally demon-possessed, watch videos of him, you'll see it, is Kenneth Copeland. Who, by the way, his net worth is $300 million plus. $300 million. Friends, no preacher in the world is worth $300 million. We're not that good at what we do. But here he is as a worker of evil, asking for money of innocent people. I read one article that talked about a man who had given up to $20,000 of his simple income over the course of 15 years, all desiring and wanting a blessing from the Lord and never seeing any fruit of it. But you know who had $20,000 of his dollars? Kenneth Copeland did. Their appetite is greed. Paul tells the Romans, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. And friends, this is where we get to the nitty-gritty when it comes to the function of the church. Because the problem lies in not just the people who believe false prophets, but the churches who do nothing about them. So here in the church, you have a varying degree of spiritual maturity among each one of us. We acknowledge that. And we talked about this a few months back, about the simple-mindedness of people and the wise Christians of the church. And oftentimes, it's the spiritually immature that fall prey to these types of false teachers, because they just don't know any different. They don't have a theological leg to stand on. And so they fall prey, but also the church failing to do what's necessary to rebuke them openly, to expose their deeds, and to cast them out. So we come then to number two, our response. How do we respond to wolves in the church? We understand their characteristics now. We can seek to identify them. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we ask you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and the gathering to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. How do you respond to such false teaching? You have to have, number one, the discipline of the mind. Verse 2, Paul tells the church to not be quickly shaken from their composure. The literal wording there is, do not be unsettled in your mind. The term shaken or unsettled refers to ships who were tied tightly by the ropes to the dock that could be shaken loose by a violent storm, throwing the boat back and forward until the ropes come loose. Paul is teaching that the church can become, as believers, we can become unsettled in our mind when certain doctrines or false doctrines are introduced. And so you ask yourself, what is my mind anchored to? For me to be unsettled in my mind means that I don't have a solid foundation by which to tie my mind to. And of course, we know that we are to put our focus and our mind and our attention upon Christ. Thinking about Him, resting in Him, abiding in Him. And we do that by understanding the Word of God which reveals Him to us. Because it's unchanging. It's the unchanging truth of God's Word. So that when a false teacher asks, did God really say, like He did with Adam and Eve, we will actually know what God said. And we will not be unsettled in our thinking, in our composure. The second term there is used, which says being disturbed by a spirit or message or letter as if from us. Did you catch that? Paul's saying, oh, you may get word that Paul has a new message, a new idea, a new doctrine to teach. And in that context, the Word of God was still coming forth. It had not been accumulated and canonized into the complete Word of God that we have. Right? And so they had to be careful to examine these things. And by the way, some of these things that were being taught to them, Paul says they were being communicated as if they were from Paul. Oh, by the way, we have another letter from Paul. Oh, does that sound familiar, church? Oh, by the way, we have a couple more books that we just discovered. They were in a clay pot buried in the ground. And guess what? They have an apostle's name on them. So we better believe it because it says it's the apostle Peter who wrote this. But you know what happens when you do that? You get that letter and you get those documents. And friends, if you're solid in your faith, I encourage you to read some of the lunacy and the stupidity that's written in those letters. Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Peter. They do not describe anything that is succinct and uniform with the rest of the Bible. They talk about the most outlandish things that do not sync with what the Word of God says. We discipline our mind. Spurgeon says this. He says, when men lose the present comfort of the plain gospel doctrines, they are very apt to begin speculating and in carnal heat foretelling the coming of the Lord. They left the patient waiting that is our duty for a fevered prophesying that is nowhere encouraged in the Word of God. A man does not wait patiently when he is low in spirit and weary at heart. Let a man get his own heart right with God and be at peace, and he can quickly wait until Christ comes, even though the Lord shall delay his coming for many a day. But when everything is tossed about and our hope grows dim and our fellowship is broken and our zeal is burning low, we jump at anything that will end the struggle and enable us to avoid any further effort. So be warned, church, that by Spurgeon's commentary on these verses, that even our discontentment and impatience lead us to fall prey to false teaching. And we all do this, right? We face some trial or some temptation, and we lose patience with the idea, like Abraham and Sarah, with the idea, wait on the Lord. We lose patience. And so you know what we do as human beings? We take matters into our own hands. Oh, I'll just make it happen myself. And if we can acknowledge the impatience and the discontentment of waiting on a sovereign God to do what he's going to do, If we can just acknowledge that, then we will not fall prey to false teachers who will come in, introduce a different doctrine that says, hey, if you just give a certain amount of money, God's going to bless you right now. You don't have to wait on His blessings. Right now, it's like a cash machine. It's like God's ATM. Just enter in your account number and you're going to automatically get paid. It's a false doctrine. Let me also say that we fall prey to false doctrines not only when we're impatient, but when the circumstances are unsettling. Circumstances press down on us, tempt us to change what we believe about God. You know, we always talk about Job's faith. We rarely talk about Job's wife's unbelief. Right? Don't forget that what was happening to Job was happening to Job's wife. And Job's wife responded differently than Job. Job's wife, the circumstances pressed down on her. Those were her children that died too. Those were her, well, that was her wealth that went away too. She wasn't stricken with boils and suffering, but she probably should have been, but that's between her and the Lord. But what did she say? Curse God and die. Now, I don't know her theology beforehand, but we know that Job was a faithful man. He served as like a priest to his children, teaching them to worship and love the Lord. But when pressure and circumstances came upon us, curse God and die, Job. That's what you need to do. Perhaps her theology changed. Perhaps her doctrines changed. So we have to understand that we must be disciplined in our mind. And Paul then tells us, then let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Protect your mind and heart by being disciplined to know what you believe. Do not give Satan room to enter in and lure you away. And beware, friends, of the conspiracy-driven culture that we live in today where we doubt everything that we believe. Right? With good reason for some. We see evidences where the government is not completely honest. The medical community is not completely honest. But when we lump in God and His Word in that same category, we are being foolish. The Lord God is true. He is not a liar. He's not deceiving you. You have not been sold a bill of goods by the Lord Himself and His revealed Word. Do not allow such foolishness to enter into your life into thinking that you need some other authority outside of the Word of God to live your life as a Christian. Stand firm in what was written and handed to you. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. This is a little preview to what we'll get to in a few weeks. But Paul says, kind of, again, circling the wagons back. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. What's he talking about? The holy, inspired word of God that was delivered to Paul, that Paul delivered to the churches. Take what you have been given by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Take it, use it, be protected by it, be comforted by it, be saved by it, and persevere with it through the end when Jesus comes again. This is the discipline of the mind. But secondly, the discipline of the church. Eventually, Paul gets the action steps that the church should take against false teachers. In chapter 3 of this letter, he says, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Now, we know that's in chapter 3, so we know Paul must be talking about what he said in chapter 2. So he's including false teachers, but he's going to go on beyond that to just these believers that are not following and living obediently. They're entrapped in sin. And how does he tell the church to respond? What did he tell Moses in Deuteronomy? Purge them from among you. That's discipline. Now, we have a certain process in the church of discipline, right? Whether it be with false teachers or brothers and sisters just caught in personal sin, we have a process by which we hold them accountable, first privately, then by a company of people, and then by the church, approaching them. Paul says no different things throughout the New Testament about how we are to discipline false teachers by the church. We stay away from them. Romans chapter 16. Whoever there is causing dissensions and hindrances, turn away from them. Titus chapter 1 verse 9. He tells Titus, as you are holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with teaching, you will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict sound doctrine. So church, the responsibility and the authority of just not the elders, but all of us, is not only to keep away from false teaching, but to literally refute verbally, publicly, intentionally refute those who are teaching false doctrines. Not to be, you know, mean or mean-spirited, but to literally expose that which is evil and untrue so that maybe perhaps God would bring about, like he did in the case of Apollos, renewal and repentance and faithfulness. Paul goes on to tell Titus, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. But we know, friends, that that's not always enough. Eventually, Matthew chapter 18, whether it be false teachers or others caught in sin, that after we go to them privately seeking repentance, you take two or three witnesses seeking and asking them to repent, you tell it to the church who is responsible to go to them and plead with them to repent, then you're to consider them a Gentile and tax collector, which means just consider them an unbeliever. Paul gets a little bit more cringy, a little bit more, you know, bold in his statement. And Paul tells Timothy about these two men in the church in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I'm just going to hand them over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Man, that sounds rough. You think Paul loves them? Absolutely. He doesn't say, I turned them over to Satan so Satan would rip them apart. He wants them to be taught not to blaspheme so that perhaps they would come to faith in Christ. He's considering them an unbeliever. He's casting them away from the church, but he's also seeking for them to be repentant, to be remorseful, a godly remorse that leads them to faith in Christ. So individually, church, we discipline our mind. We're sober-minded, girding up our loins for the spiritual battle, prepared for what we know and understand so that we will not be led astray by false doctrines. And as a church, we will be bold to guard the flock. Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit, but he's also responsible as a shepherd to guard the flock from the wolves and to guard the function of the church, which concludes or leads us to the ordinances that we will, or one ordinance that we will practice today. Just naturally fits well into what we're about to do. Here's a question with a rhetorical answer. Is it equally necessary to guard the church from false prophets as it is to guard the Lord's table from false converts? Why? I mean, Adam's a big guy. We're not going to stand him in front of the Lord's Supper and have an examination every person that comes down the aisle, and because we can't really see and know who belongs to the Lord. The only thing we can do is assess as elders who bears fruit of faith and repentance, who displays fruit of the Spirit. But we guard this table so that you would not face the consequences of blaspheming the Lord's name as you take the Lord's Supper and do so as an unbeliever. So we don't say a lot about this, but it just fits so well into this passage today. And we read it a lot, and to be reminded that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to examine yourself as you approach the Lord's table. But then he gives us this interesting little commentary about the Corinthian church, because it was in the Corinthian church where the people that were professing to be believers were abusing the elements of the Lord's table and were getting sick and dying because out of a judgment from God for abusing that which represented the blood and body of our Lord.